Right, so I have been doing a series which is called Running the Race
in the last days.
In the last days. That's right. And I've probably been focusing more on running the race and not so much in the last days. Oops. So I thought that I would sort of maybe focus a little bit more on this morning's message to do with sort of the last days, or part of the last days aspect of it. So far we've looked at, we started with the finish line. We looked at the entanglement. We looked last time at the coach, where we saw that God is actually like a heavenly coach. And he sees things differently to what we do. He's got a plan. He sees the whole vision from start to finish. He knows where he wants each and every one of us to be and how to get there. And we saw that that involves discipline, training. After I spoke last time, someone said to me, "Oh, I enjoyed your message, but it wasn't really an ear-tickling message, was it?" Which I hadn't really thought about whether my messages are ear-tickling or not. But it's true, you know, when you hear about the work of God as this heavenly Father who has this plan that involves, you know, things that sometimes we don't necessarily like, it can be a bit hard when you talk about discipline and stuff. It's not ear-tickling. So like I said, I've never really thought about whether my messages are ear-tickling, but as I was preparing this message that was on my heart, I was thinking, is this an ear-tickling message? Alas, sorry, no, this is not an ear-tickling message either, unfortunately. All right, so running the race in the last days. I've actually called this message the acceleration. The acceleration, which doesn't necessarily give the whole game away just from the title. So let me kind of explain what I'm thinking about here. Like in any race, if you're thinking about like a long distance race, there'll be a large portion of that race where they just run at a constant pace. No one really, you know, starts sprinting right from the first get-go. Not if you're in your right mind. They'll run several laps just all together, and they're happy just to run all together. But there'll come a point as it gets closer to the end where they'll start thinking more of the finish line. It might come a couple of laps from the finish, and the pace will start to quicken. And people will start to sort of jostle because they all want to be in the right position for what's going to happen right at the very end. And then come the last lap, maybe it's a lap, maybe it's 300 metres, at some point someone's really going to go. And the acceleration is on. The foot's right down. And everything from that point just moves really quickly. Everything moves quickly. So you kind of understand, hopefully, the analogy, because the world's been carrying on just running at a certain sort of pace. But as it comes to the closer to the finish line, the pace starts to quicken. There's an acceleration. And first of all, people start to jostle and get into the position that they're going to play in these last days. And that happens with nations. And then when the final time of the end comes, it's completely full on. So what are we going to look at today? Just three things, really. It's going to start at looking at what this acceleration, what is it, and what is actually accelerating. And then we'll look at an example just from the book of Jeremiah. There's a key passage that kind of put me onto this thought, if you like. We'll look at that passage and then also just look at some of the times of Jeremiah and whether it has any relevance for our day. And then we're just going to finish with a passage that talks about how we should respond, what we should do as we see the end approaching. All right, so the acceleration, what is it? When you're looking at the world at large, or even your own world, what is it that you can see that is starting to accelerate? And I'm not going to accept a few things, okay? More grey hairs. Sagging skin. belly fat. There's things that happen to all of us because of the choice of Adam and Eve all those years ago. But what is it that we can see that is actually accelerating?
Lawlessness.
Evil's growing. Yep.
Weather changes.
Brother against brother. Yeah. Yeah, all of these things. Moving away from their foundation, a lot of the nations. Yeah. Knowledge? Yeah, that's right. Those are the two that I was going to start with. There's a pretty common scripture that you all know from Daniel. It says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase." And there's kind of two ways that you can take this passage. Some people take it in terms of its immediate context, talking about the prophetic words. So basically, some people believe that in the end times, the actual knowledge of prophecy and the unfolding of what it all means, it's going to increase. We're going to have a far greater understanding of what's actually going on. Some people just take it just as a general sign so that many are just going to be going here, there and everywhere, like travel is going to rapidly increase. Both are probably true. If you think of it just in terms of just the natural taking it as travel, from Adam basically to about 1900, everyone got around by foot or horseback. Nothing really changed. What would be a guesstimate of how many planes are in the air on any day?
No idea.
Eh? Thousands. Not quite that many. Yeah, that's worth a guess. They reckon there's somewhere between 100,000 and 200,000 planes. So people are just, you know, zipping everywhere. Thankfully someone controls it all, but most of the time. And what about knowledge? Is knowledge increasing?
Yeah, but it's not the knowledge of God.
No. Yeah, that's right. I came across one quote that was talking about just this knowledge of man, but just the fact that it's basically just doubling and doubling. So there was a man, got an interesting name, Buckminster Fuller. So back in 1982, he was someone who basically explored these things in terms of human knowledge. So he created something called the knowledge doubling curve, because he noticed that up until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. So you had to go 100 years and then human knowledge would know twice as much as what we previously knew. See, by the end of World War II, it was doubling every 25 years. And then he said, the writer of this website said, "Today things are not as simple as different types of knowledge have different rates of growth." He said, for example, nanotechnology, so we're talking about computer processors and things, it's doubling every 2 years. Clinical knowledge every 18 months. And on average, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. So we're talking exponential growth curves here. And he said, according to IBM, the build out of the Internet of Things will lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. It's about now you kind of think, okay, stop the bus. I want to get off. Some of us feel like our knowledge is decreasing every 12 hours. It's just the accumulated knowledge, mostly to do with the internet. So the amount of things that we're storing, like the Internet of Things, I don't know whether you've heard of that, but the Internet of Things basically means that every device, appliance in your home or wherever is going to be smart. It's going to be talking to the internet. It's going to be passing on information. It's going to be receiving information. So what it means, to give you an example, is let's say you're about to leave home from work and you get a text. It's not your wife, it's not your husband, it's not your son, it's from your fridge. Your fridge's been a little bit bored, so he's been just scanning the items that are in the fridge, and he's read the barcode on your milk, and he's realised that it's actually past its use-by date. And so he's sending you a text to basically tell you that he's spoken to to the supermarket's website and he's ordered more milk, but he wants you to know that he's actually gone with trim milk. He's been talking to the bathroom scales and he's not happy with the way that things are actually progressing. And he's also looked at what gyms in your area got specials on, just as a bit of a hint. That might be a slight exaggeration, but that's essentially what we're talking about. All, you know, your fridge will be smart. It's connected to the internet. It's talking to your bathroom scales. It's talking to your garage opener, whatever. That's the Internet of Things. It says IBM thinks that once it gets to that stage, knowledge is going to double every 12 hours.
Is that useful knowledge? Or
no, not necessarily. But I mean, some of this is useful in terms of, you know, it talked about, you know, clinical knowledge, you know, computing knowledge. Yeah, it's how they use this information. So anyway, that's just one example of the days in which we live, basically, of this, just this acceleration in travel, in the knowledge, and the things that you've talked about. The apostasy is a terrible one, especially for the church. Not just within the church, but actually like within society as a whole, those that were actually founded on Christian principles. And this was kind of actually similar to the day in which Jeremiah found himself, not to do with the doubling of knowledge and everything, but he lived in a day where he could just see things accelerating in the wrong direction. And so if you've got your Bibles, I want to turn to the first verse that really sort of started me thinking along these lines, which is in Jeremiah chapter 12. What do we know, even just before we read this? Do we know much about Jeremiah? Who did he, when did he prophesy, and who did he prophesy to? Any ideas? Yeah, he didn't actually go to Babylon, he ended up in Egypt. Yeah, he prophesied during that time, basically. He saw that Babylon was coming. He saw the hearts of the people. He was actually quite a sensitive kind of man. They call him the weeping prophet. He didn't have much success necessarily in what he said. A couple of times in the book of Jeremiah, he actually kind of asked God if he can just like stop being a prophet. It was actually quite tough going, very hard going.
Everyone hated him.
Yeah, that's right. He was hated. Yeah, no one liked his message. Yeah. In chapter 12, let's just read verses, say 1 to 5. He says, this is Jeremiah speaking. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? And why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You've planted them, they have also taken root, and they grow, they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, you see me, examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, and animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, we will not see our latter ending." So Jeremiah is basically, he's struggling. And he wants to talk to God really about the justice, because he's not seeing justice in the land. And he's really battling with that age-old problem of how come the wicked just seem to prosper? You know, things are going from bad to worse, and they just seem to be more fruitful, going further and further away from the Lord, and nothing's happening. He's struggling. He wants to kind of know. And in verse 5, and this was the verse that sort of set me on this path, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? And if you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" Yes, it's quite a kind of a full-on response. But basically, what God is actually saying there is that if you're struggling now, it's actually going to get worse. You know, These are relatively days of peace, but harder times are actually coming. And it's a good kind of question for us as well. Because we know, like we've been talking about, that things are accelerating and they're not going, and they won't go, actually, in the right direction. So he says, if you're struggling to keep up now in this race, what's going to happen when the pace increases? If you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, how then can you compete with horses? J. Vernon McGee, he just says, you'll forgive me. I'm not trying to be irreverent, but this is actually what God is saying to Jeremiah. If you're troubled now by the things that are going to happen, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he said, friends, things may look bad to us today, but they are going to get worse. He would have written this probably in the 80s. And things have got worse. Even looking at from the 80s to today, you can see all the struggles that especially families are having. I mean, we've got to the point where kids are confused, actually, even what gender they are. And people are basically promoting that and supporting that confusion almost. So J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, friends, things may look bad to us today, but they are going to get worse. He says, I hope the knowledge of that will draw you closer to God. He does not explain all the details to us, as we might wish he would, but he does tell us that we can trust him to always do the right thing. So I wanted, after I read this passage, I started thinking, well, what was it that Jeremiah was struggling with? What are some of the themes in the book? And obviously it's a massive book. So I just looked at a few in the early part of Jeremiah, basically just kind of leading up to this chapter. So I just want to look at some of the themes, and we'll see whether we think they are relevant for today. So turn back to chapter 1. This actually, while we go there, this is Rembrandt's painting of Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, like I said, they called him the weeping prophet. All right, so why was Jeremiah struggling? So first of all, have a look in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. So basically, right from the very start of Jeremiah's ministry, he got this message that Babylon is coming. Babylon's coming. And we don't necessarily live in a day where the physical nation of Babylon is a problem. But we do live in a day where the spirit of Babylon has come into the Western nations, especially, even like we've been talking about. That spirit of Babylon goes back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. You know, come, let us come together and make the tower, make a name for ourselves. It was all made in opposition to God, that man would join as one and they would actually oppose God. It's the spirit of Babylon. We see it coming out whenever we hear of like that all religions are basically the same. You know, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 talks about mystery Babylon. It's actually a harlot that comes in the last days. So Babylon is coming. Even to do with what's gone on with Christchurch recently. During the week I read an article written by Sam Neill. You probably all know Sam Neill. He's an actor. He's been in some Hollywood productions, so you know, you've got to listen to actors. They're really, really important, aren't they? He wrote an article basically saying that they shouldn't rebuild the Christchurch Cathedral. They should just rip down what remains of it and just build an interfaith hub where you can have any faith or no faith, and there'll be no particular creed. He said that this interfaith hub would symbolise a different current Christchurch. You know, to him, the crumbling cathedral is just a symbolic of the old Christianity days, where that would sit in the middle of the city. Now he wanted something that was all-inclusive of everybody. All right, so Babylon was coming in the days of Jeremiah, and it is today. Also have a look in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, and we can see that God's people actually left their first love. So even starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. But all who ate of it became guilty, and evil came upon them, declares the Lord. And hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" So we see that God is kind of pleading with them, saying, like, in your youth, you had this great love for me, Israel, the whole nation. What did I do? What did I do that was wrong that you would actually leave me? I mean, we can think about that in terms of the church. We can think about it in terms of the nation that we live in as well. It was kind of founded on this Christian principle. What did the Lord do that the nation would actually depart from him and go after emptiness? This thought is kind of carried on in verse 11, where we see that Lord was replaced with false religion. In verse 11 it says, "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." So on the one hand, they'd abandoned that which was true, but on the other hand, they had to replace it with something. There's always a void in the heart of man. He's always going to try to replace it with something. So even within our nation, as it moves away from its foundation of Christianity, you see the rise of Maori spirituality. You know, if there's a new road or a government building opened, they'll have a karakia, I think it's called, you know, where they'll pray to various Maori gods. And that's all acceptable, but if you tried to actually pray to the Lord Jesus, the actual true creator of heaven and earth, look out. And it's not just that, it's the New Age. Even with the horrific attacks that went on in Christchurch, Islam is now kind of seen more favourably. There's always something has to fill the void. Man always has to come up with some kind of false religion to actually fill that void. And so that's what it says here, that you've actually forsaken the fountain of living waters to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Can't actually give the people what they actually want, but still they'll struggle after it. A man by the name of G.K. Chesterton, he said this. He said, "It's often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. Alas, it is far worse than that. When they stop believing in God, they believe in anything." Which is actually true. Let's just look at a couple other things of the days of Jeremiah. Turn over to chapter 6. And here the Lord is speaking of basically what his people were like at this time. Verse 13. And he says, "For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. So basically, the other sign that we see here is that the prophets want prophets. And so they tell the people what they want to hear. What did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. What's been will be again. And obviously this, you know, especially just looking at the church, is a massive thing. No shortage of people on YouTube saying that there's some great revival coming to the West, or whatever you want to hear, or saying, you know, the things that the people like to hear, to tickle their ears. The interesting thing is that there is actually revival going on, but it's in Africa, it's in China, it's in the Middle East. God's doing some amazing things. I actually read, this is a side issue here, but I read during the week that Africa is now the largest continent for Christians in the world. And they're actually sending missionaries out. Where are they going? They're going to the West. It talked about them going, like, from Nigerian missionaries going to England. You think 150 years ago, it was largely England that sent out the missionaries to go to the deepest, darkest Africa to give them the light of the gospel. 150 years on.
Deepest, darkest, Great Britain.
It is. That's where the hearts of the people are hardest. Yeah. Not necessarily just England, but it's interesting. And a little bit further on in verse 16, you kind of get the crux of what the actual problem is. And Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." They didn't want those old ways, you know, out with the old, we're progressive. We've got to keep moving on to the new things that are coming. Don't tell me about the old ways anymore. Nothing new under the sun. Another article that I read during the week was to do with Anzac Day, and one of the services that was organised, the organiser organised a Muslim to pray and I think close the service, and the veterans actually spoke out against that. And the organiser was aghast, really. He was like, he said, "I thought we'd left all that old way of thinking behind, you know, and that we're now new, we're now progressive, that we're embracing everybody." That's the spirit. There's actually, this is a slight side issue as well, but so the people no longer want the old way. There was a Scottish historian, Alexander Fraser Tytler, sounds like, and he talked about the failure of civilizations and democracy. And he said that the average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years, so on average. And during those 200 years, the nations always progress through the following sequence. So he basically said that they go from bondage as a nation into spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance. From abundance, they go to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, complacency to apathy, apathy to dependency, and then back into bondage again. And so he said, just looking at the civilizations that have gone through history, so he said, on average, it's about 200 years. It just made me think, okay, 200 years, you know. The US, their Declaration of Independence was 1776, so from there they're about 243. Australia, their foundation anniversary date was 1788, so 231. New Zealand, 1840, Treaty of Waitangi, so we're about 180 years. And you kind of see, you know, you could almost say where you are on that progression. All right, one last passage from Jeremiah. Basically, God didn't leave Jeremiah without hope, either personally for what he had to go through and also for the future with the coming of the Messiah. Just have a quick squiz at chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, because, again, this gives us hope and speaks for our future as well. So verse 5 of 23, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And that's obviously what we look forward to, place our hope in, place our faith and our trust in. And the coming even of the Lord for his bride is a great hope for us as well, because we see these signs, we see the acceleration, we see the pace increasing. But the Lord said, when you actually see these things, start to look up. He actually said this in Luke. He said, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then a few verses on, he said, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So there's also this great promise of being able to escape all that is about to happen and to stand before him with his coming for the bride. All right, so we better move on a little bit quicker. Let's just quickly have a look in the book of Hebrews that gives us some things that we should do as we see these things happening, as we see the day approaching. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. I'm going to read this actually from the NIV. There's basically five lettuces, let us, is, if that was a word, in this passage. Let us. Two of them are kind of the personal aspect. Three of them to do with the community, the ecclesia aspect. And it ends in verse 26, and it says to basically do these things all the more as you see the day approaching. All the more as you see the day approaching. So as you see the pace starting to quicken, the acceleration is on, you see the signs starting to happen, do these things. So firstly, in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You think that's going to be important when the pace quickens? I mean, it's always important, but it's going to be even more so. We have no strength of our own. He's the only one who is the living water. Let us draw near to God, and with a sincere heart, not just with words, but actually with a heart that wants to draw and know him. And the second, let us, that's going to be even more important as we see the day approaching. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Like we talked about with Israel Folau. It's not easy to actually hold something that's in opposition to what the world thinks. They came down on him and are coming down on him really hard. But it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope. So those are a couple of personal things in verse, but each of the verses has a let us. There's three that here which are more community or the ecclesia, the church kind of aspect. It says, let us consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So we don't want to be a people that's just known for what we're against. You know, Jesus said that by the love for one another, they will know that you're my disciples. So we want to actually be a people that, you know, are doing those things, love and good deeds, and actually spurring one another on. And then in verse 25 it says another, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Again, as the pace quickens, as the acceleration is on, the community of believers can become more and more important. The Lord never designed Christianity to be a solo walk. It wasn't designed that way right from the start. It was always to be a body of believers. One person has this gift, another has this, but everybody helping out so that the whole body can function. So let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And then it says, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I think we all need encouragement. Especially when you've got so many voices telling you different things or against you. So all of these things are really critical in these last days. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we have. Let us consider how to spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So I'll end it there. I guess just to sum it all up, things are accelerating. You know, in that race that I talked about at the start, when they get to maybe 2 or 3 laps from the end, things start to go faster. It's not fully chaotic yet. And probably we could say, okay, society's still carrying on. It's not full chaos yet, but things are actually in that pace of acceleration. And there'll come a point, everything will start to go. So we need to be close to the Lord, and we need to be close to one another.